Have you received a letter from someone in prison recently? Anyone show of hands? Yeah? Think about that. When's the last time you received a letter from someone in prison? I don't know if you maybe have a pen pal. You may. Maybe you visited. Maybe you haven't visited. You know what I mean? You've been there. That's hard. But if you got a letter from someone recently from prison, that's maybe a little bit surprising for me, just because I actually want to know. I get curious. I want to know, like, the dynamic of that relationship. Like, what did they say? But what if you don't know that person? What if you never talked with this person, never met this person, but you've heard about him, and his reputation precedes him a bit, and you've heard a little bit about this guy, and he's writing you this letter, and you're like, bro, like, we... And at times it kind of comes at you strong in the letter. And you're like, I don't know you. And you're in prison. That's what we're having here this morning with Colossians. That's what this letter is. It's a prison letter from Paul, an apostle, to the Colossians. And it goes a little something like this. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, to be clear, Paul is not in prison for harming anyone, but for proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus, for evangelizing. And then he writes this church in Colossians, these people, the Colossians, from prison. He's never met them except two of their members, who are Epaphras or Epaphras. I'm gonna probably do the Texas one and say Epaphras the whole time, and Philemon as well. He knows these two guys, but he doesn't know the entire church. Now, most scholars believe this church was planted during Paul's 2 years when he was ministering in Ephesus, which is seen as in Acts 19, that in that, Epaphras became a Christian, met Jesus through proclamation of the gospel. And then what he does in response is he goes to his hometown, and then he shares the gospel. He telling people about Jesus, this Lord he just met. And then they meet Jesus, and then this church sprouts up in Colossae. They've heard it from Epaphras, and this is what Paul says in verse 7. And look down there. He said, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul did not plant this church directly. He's not even visited, but he's closely linked to it because he's closely linked to Epaphras, the one who did start it, who did proclaim the gospel, and people met Jesus in it, and it was launched. And from what we gather in this book and from Philemon, there's a little bit of controversy. There's some problems brewing in this church. And so Epaphras goes to Paul to prison, while Paul's in prison, to report to Paul the wonderful work that the Lord is doing, but then also to communicate the problems that he's seeing and then ask for the apostle, for Paul, for some help. I need some help. Like, what to do this with? What do I do with this? How do I respond to this? Paul, please help me. Now, the specific help that Epaphras seems to be looking for is how to deal with false teaching. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly what the false teaching is. It's kind of a... We're deducing it from what's exposed in the book. That seems like there's some false teaching, and this is why Paul is writing this letter. I'll use a succinct summary from Douglas Moo in his commentary. He says, the false teachers, and you'll see it, the false teachers are probably people from within the Colossians Christian community who are bragging about their ability to find ultimate spiritual fulfillment via their own program of visions and asceticism. This program was drawn partly from Judaism, particularly in its focus on rules about eating and observing certain days. They were preoccupied with spiritual beings, probably because they view them as powerful figures capable of having a significant influence on their lives. It's like this kind of syncretistic cosmopolitan city, and so there's a lot going on. So you can't just like drive it on Judaism. You can't just drive it on mysticism. Like, there's some multiple things going on, but this is what I think is going on. This is what the false teaching that's happening around the Colossians and even within the community that Paul's responding to. Now, if you can imagine this, this is like Pastor Matt Chandler of the Village Church. Gets locked up in prison for preaching the gospel because he's the lead pastor of our great-grandmother church, the Village Planted, City View, Center View Planted, the Paradox Planted Us. And while he's in prison, you guys start wiling out. And so I'm like, hey, I need some help. Like there's like this faction over here, and they start teaching, and the left side of the congregation, they're all sitting together now, and they keep like trying to permeate and tell these other people, like, Matt, I need some help. And I say, hey, can you help me out? And he says, I'm not going to give you a few tips. I'll write a whole letter to everyone. You're like, you don't know them. They don't know you. Like, No. Like, don't worry about it, Ryan. Can we just do a video, like your sermons? Can we just get a video maybe sent to you? Like, not a letter. He's like, no, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. Like, this is prison. Videos don't work that way. Just let me write a letter. I was like, okay, write a letter. This is what it would be like. Getting this letter, the Colossians, getting this letter from Paul. So Paul writes to the church in Colossae directly, and he begins with his usual greeting, right? He's an apostle. He's seen the risen Jesus. And as he reports, as he proclaims to King Agrippa in Acts 26, the risen Jesus appointed him to spread the good news throughout the world, where the King Jesus said to him explicitly, Paul, so people's eyes may be open and that they turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among God's people. This is the Apostle Paul. And here he's writing to these saints, and saints is not venerated people. These are not little icons that you should pray to or little things that you should wear around your necklace. The word here means God's holy people, God's set apart people, God's saved people, the ones he's rescued, those who are in Christ. And when he says this, he says you're in Christ and you're also at Colossae, meaning they're physically located in this city, but they're spiritually located in Christ. Means they have the same homes. They're living in the same homes that they lived in before her, but they're citizens of a new kingdom. They're in Christ. Then he goes on to say, grace and peace. Now, the typical Greek greeting would have been greetings to you and peace. He replaces greetings with grace to you and peace. Why? Because that is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. God's grace is unmerited favor to people. It's one-way love. So not greetings. You know what's powerful? Grace to you. And peace, shalom, wholeness to you in your life, in your world from God our Father. And as a person who hasn't met them, Paul hasn't met them, and he wasn't actually the one who planted the church. What he does is it seems like he builds some rapport by explaining to them his affection for them, his concern for them, his care for them, particularly his prayers for them. So greetings to you, grace to you, peace from God our Father, and then let me tell you what I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. I know of you. I love you. Let me communicate what I've been praying for you. So verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, faith, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Again, just as you learn it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ in wrath and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul's never seen these people's faces, but he's taken them to the face of God. He's never met them. He's never encountered them. He's never spoken to them, but he has prayed on their behalf to God. He's taking them to God. He's been thanking the Lord for God's good work, God's powerful work, the gospel's powerful work in them. Epaphras had told Paul of these people, how they responded to faith as Epaphras shared the gospel with them. They put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the liberating King. He also told them their love for the saints, love for God's holy people, all the saints in kind of the valley where they live, the surrounding region, because the gospel is not just bearing fruit in Colossae. It's also happening in Hierapolis and Laodicea and also the entire globe. So he's heard of their love for the other saints and other cities. And all that the faith and love is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, this is the only time that Paul says it in this form or fashion. This is the only time when he thanks God for their faith, love, and hope, right? But what he says is that their faith in Jesus and their love for brothers and sisters comes from, flows out of their future hope. Their faith in Jesus, their love for the brothers flows out of their future hope, the hope of the totality of blessing of the Christian that awaits the Christian in the life to come. This hope that we're going to thank God in the future and we're going to thank him in person. We're going to see him in person. We're going to behold his face. We're going to behold his majesty. We're going to see him in his splendor and his glorious grace. And we're going to be around the King, King Jesus. And we're going to praise him. Like, this is your future hope that you get to experience and be caught up in the Trinitarian community of love and adoration and joy for all eternity. This is what you're heading. And I keep saying it that way because your future hope is primarily not streets with gold. We always think like that because we think of gold and currency. You don't need the currency, right? You're not going to be like mining out the gold like, oh, I'm running low. My bank account in heaven's like draining a little bit. Let me go out in the night, break off some of the curb. Let's like fill up our reserves. We need some savings. We got to follow Dave Ramsey in heaven. We still have to have like that bank account, that savings, you know. So let me chip away some of the, like, cool, gold. What's much better? You'll be in the presence of Jesus. That's the hope that awaits you. And because of that hope that awaits you, you'll see him face to face. Out of that, they have faith in Jesus and love for the saints. This is where we're heading. This faith, love, and hope is the explosive power of the gospel's message. Because of the gospel, hopeless and confused people have great hope and happy assurance now. Because of the gospel, fools and enemies of God have turned and put their faith in Jesus, forsaking their own kingdoms and false gods, and now are rightly confessing Jesus as Lord. Because of the gospel, people who are self-absorbed and narcissistic are now loving and sacrificing for others, even people they have no commonality with. This isn't based upon affinity. The only common thing they have is Jesus. And they're laying down their lives, and they're selling their possessions, and they're pouring out of their energy and their time and their resources for other brothers and sisters, not because we listen to the same music and we like the same things, but because we have the same King. Faith, love, hope. Now, if you're not loving others, let me say it differently. When you're not loving others, evaluate your faith. And if your faith is weak, evaluate your hope. And if you're lacking in hope, you know what Paul's going to press into us? Reflect on the gospel. That is the powerful work in you to well up within you, to grow in you, to explosively come over you and produce in you hope and love and faith. Meaning, what you need, non-Christian and Christian, is the same thing, and it's the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and that he currently reigns at the right hand of the Father. False teachers can say we need more, but we don't need to go beyond the gospel. You need to hear it again. That's what you need. You need to preach it to yourself and memorize it and meditate on it and memorize specific texts of the Bible. But in that, don't just terminate on like an inner monologue in response to that preaching and reflecting on and enjoying of the gospel. Respond to the Father. Thank him, praise him, commune with him, rejoice in him, exult in him. Some of us need to pray another prayer of Paul's from Ephesians 3 and beg the Spirit to not let us have a familiarity with the gospel. Meaning, some of you have such a familiarity with it, it no longer impresses you. So you need to join in Paul with this other prayer that you would no longer have this lack of wonder or lack of joy or lack of affection in response to the gospel. That's why Luther would say, what we need is the gospel and we need to pound it into our heads continually. Like, this is what you need. You don't need another program like these false teachers are talking about. There's nothing lacking in Christ that you need to add to him. Jesus needs no supplements. What you need is the gospel again and again and again. And if there's anything lacking, it's in you, and that's probably your familiarity with it. You've grown cold to it. It no longer impresses you. Beg the Spirit of God. To explode in you this sense of wonder and joy and affection in response to it. That's what he does. Beg him, ask him. So maybe that's your big takeaway. Like, I'm going to keep going, but I don't need to. You just need to take Paul's prayer here and use it to talk to God, to thank God, to reflect on, to remember, to exult in the good news of Jesus. One pastor has stated, much of your character formation will be through your prayer for yourself and people's prayer for you. Much of your character formation comes through the Spirit of God because he has the power to do so. And so pray for him to do that. So in that prayer for yourself and your prayer for one another, that's where your character is beautifully formed. Paul prays things like Christ being formed in us because they happen by God. We're going to get to it. I'm going to get ahead of myself in so many ways and get ahead of these other preachers, but you need power. You come to maybe evaluate and feel the sense of, I do have a lack of sense of wonder. I do have a lack of joy. I do have a lack of affection. And you're like, but what can I do? And you try things and you spin on the wheel to try to get it, to try to make it happen, to try to force it, to try to manufacture it. Pray to the one who actually does it. That's what he does. Beg him, ask him. That's what Paul does. Because these things actually happen by God, through his gospel message, by his Spirit, as his love melts your resistance. Big idea thus far? Behold the powerful gospel, the powerful work of the gospel in you and around the world. Back to verse 6. The gospel, which has come to you, as it indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit. Sound familiar? And increasing, as it is also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. The gospel is no localized religion or news for one nation. The message of God the Son is bearing fruit and increasing all over the globe. In the first century, in response, a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's spreading across the globe. And it's like this aggressive vine. You remember from John 15? I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And you know what this vine is doing? It's like aggressively growing everywhere. It's like making laps around the world. It's just growing in and through everything. It's all over the place. This vine is exponentially growing. Fruit is popping up everywhere. When I was a junior or senior in high school, we lived in Richland Hills. And I remember mowing, and at one point in mowing the backyard, we had this chain link fence. And in that chain link fence, it was the back fence between us and the neighbors behind us. And there was this little beagle that would come and bark at me. And it was cute, but then also like annoying because he would never stop. Like he's on high alert the whole time. Like, ha, ha, ha. And I'm like, okay, like let me pass twice and then chill. Like I'm going to be here, but he keeps going. And then one day we had some bamboo start popping up in that region. I don't know where from. I don't know where it came from. But my dad was like, yeah, don't mow that section. I don't know if you've ever had bamboo. bamboo is this, it's aggressive. Like it, so we went from this chain link fence to this privacy fence within like a month because this is what bamboo did. It's like, I never saw the beagle again. I heard him, but like just bamboo shot up. It's like, I can't even see these neighbors anymore. I could usually like see into their dining room. Now I see nothing because this bamboo, this is what Jesus is doing across the globe. Aggressively growing, bearing fruit and increasing across the globe and in you. It's gone global. It's not static. It doesn't provoke an initial response and then dissipate. Jesus is not like everything else with the law of diminishing returns. Nothing has the capacities to sustain your joy, nothing but Jesus. Everything else diminishes. You get a little bit of joy, it dies out. Only Jesus can sustain your joy. He has infinite capacity to fill us. So Paul's prayer, and even like he's starting to like kind of preach in his prayer of remember the gospel, reflect on the gospel, revel in the gospel, behold its powerful work in you and across the globe. Remember that it is the grace of God in truth. It's the glorious reality of God's grace, his free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. It's his love that cares and stoops and rescues. It's his unconditional love for those of us who don't deserve it. And when I mean those of us, I mean all of us who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Grace makes life unfair because if it was fair, you get what you deserved, and what you deserve is punishment and wrath. And grace is God's grace to you saying, I love you. And you do not deserve it. To look at you in the face and say, you have not earned any of this. And I love you. It's unwarranted. It's uncalled for. It's extravagant. Do you know that for all eternity, we'll be learning the depth of God's love for us? And this love is also not static, it begets love. His love multiplies, it bears fruit, and it increases. That's why Paul can mention the Colossians' love in the Spirit at the end of verse 8. Love in the Spirit hopefully lets you kind of know that it's not natural. You weren't born with this. This doesn't just come from you and your own thinking, your own heart. Sam Storm, in his book, The Hope of Glory, which I really recommend through this 8-week series, The Hope of Glory by Sam Storms, it's just 100 daily reflections on Colossians, meditations on Colossians for this book. This is what he says about this love. This love can only be aroused and sustained by the Spirit of God. This love wells up from within, enabled by the Spirit. We love in the Spirit as the Spirit reminds us of Christ's love expressed on the cross, as the Spirit works to direct our thoughts from self to the saints, as the Spirit awakens in us a recognition of the presence of Christ in other believers, as the Spirit overcomes our inclination to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness towards those who have hurt us, as the Spirit energizes our hearts to believe it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. So love in the Spirit. Like, let's continually beg him for his power and his manifest presence because we need this work. We need this. We need this power. This is not natural. This doesn't come from you. The powerful message of Jesus in our place, has gone global. It's strongly bearing fruit, increasing across the world. And what Paul does is says, I give thanks for it. I joyfully give thanks for what God is doing in you and across the globe. And then he pivots in the next few verses. And what he does after thanking God, he asks God for more. Like, thank you for what you're doing. I ask for more in the Colossians. Look at verses 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So if you recall what I think the false teaching is, then filled is a big idea to Paul in this letter. Filled, full, fullness comes at critical moments, critical arguments in this letter. Because what it seems to be kind of undergirding the false teaching is that Jesus is not sufficient. He's not full enough. In him is not enough to fill you, to be all that you need for every spiritual need that you have. He's not enough. So make sure you add a few rules to the mix, right? Eat these things, observe these days, or maybe get involved with some other spiritual beings. Like, he's a spiritual being. There's others. Like, in this cosmopolitan city, there's a lot of gods. They're Gentile believers, and they grew up in, like, just this pantheon of there's this God for this, there's this God for this. And so, yeah, Jesus, like, even if you think, like, 90% there, right? Like, he's the best of them all, but there's still all these others, and you can tap into these other spiritual beings, maybe angels, maybe little g gods, to round out your life. Like, 90% good, but let's add a few more. But Paul's praying they're filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, God's will. You probably hear that phrase, and you're like thinking a particular direction in my life, right? Like, I pray for God's will. Is this God's will that I move to this house? Is it God's will that I get this new job? Is it God's will if I date this person? If it's God, like, that's how we usually talk about God's will. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about God's will in this. He's meaning a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Jesus and all that Jesus means for the universe and the Colossians. That's God's will. That you'd understand all that Jesus means for the universe and for you. Like, he's already alluding to the fact that the false teachers are false and you don't need their supplemental programs. Again, the genuine, the true one doesn't need supplements. He doesn't need additions. He has infinite capacity to fill us. He is the preeminent one over creation and redemption, as we'll see in the next section. There's nothing lacking in him, in his atonement, in his work. So Paul is essentially praying for God to fill them with spiritual wisdom and understanding through all he's about to write them. Meaning, I'm about to write and unpack to you, unveil to you, kind of roll back the layers of the supremacy of Christ in everything. And I know that I'm inspired by the Spirit to write this to you, but what I need, I'm praying for, is for the Spirit to press this letter into your minds and your hearts, that you would be filled with all this spiritual understanding and wisdom. And then goes on to say, and what's the purpose for that? So that you, Colossians, might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Lord, probably meaning Jesus here. Fully pleasing to him. Now, some of your translations may say live in a way, live in a manner. I love that the ESV holds on to walk, because walk keeps the Old Testament theme of walk, of like when the Proverbs say walk, say that there's like a fork in the road and you essentially got two paths. You can walk down the godly path, or you can walk down the ungodly path. That's your options. And Paul is saying, take the road of wisdom and understanding. As the Father tells the Son in Proverbs 4:11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. Walk, Paul said, walk, filled with this, that you'd walk in a way that lines up with the gospel you have received. To be very clear, he's not saying walk in a way that earns God's favor. What he's saying is, you've believed the gospel, you believe the good news, you have God's favor because of Christ. Now walk in a way that lines up with that. Walk in a way that lines up with it, fully pleasing to him. Now, let me Add a little bit more to it. Positionally, you, before the face of God, being united to Christ, positionally, please the Father. You please the Father. The Father is pleased with you because you are united to Christ. I'm going to say it one more time. The Father has like this gargantuan smile as he looks at you because you're united to Christ. He's pleased with you because you're in Christ. Okay? Do you hear me? Pleased with you. Positionally. But then he says, practically please him. Practically. Your position in Christ, you please him, you please the Father. The Father's pleased with you because you're prisoner. But Christian, you've got to know you can displease the Father. Sometimes we overstate where we are with God as if he cares nothing about our choices and our actions and our worship and our heart. Because we say things like, we're in Christ, so he the Father's pleased with me. Yes, positionally. But practically, you can displease him. You can. By your actions and your attitudes and your heart and your false worship. He wants your heart and your life to be a sweet aroma to his nostrils. But get this. It's because you are positionally pleasing the Father that you can practically please him. Because you are united to Christ and the Father fully is pleased with you, then out of that you can please him practically. By your actions, your attitudes, and your response, and your choices, your decisions, you get to please the Father, which then when you talk about a manner worthy of, he's worthy of obedience and joy. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Now, what does this walk look like? We usually went very like practical, like give me something to chew on, something to take with. Give me like a bullet list of to-dos, right? Well, he'll say this is what it looks like. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I assume at this point you're like, how? Like, no, that's not practical enough. Like, give me, what do I do at Monday at 10 a.m.? I don't know how to bear fruit. Tell me, Paul, give me something. I got to do something. Bearing fruit. What they're to do is what the gospel is already accomplishing in them. Do you see this parallel? You should see this parallel. Two things happening in these two passages, these two paragraphs. First, Paul begins with giving thanks, and then he ends the second paragraph with telling them they should joyfully give thanks. But in the middle, in between those two, are two other parallels, and it's the statement that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world, and then he tells them, you should bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. He's telling them, you're to do what the gospel is already accomplishing in you. The first part was about this extensive reach of the gospel across the globe, and then the second part he's talking about in them is that this intensive growth in their character, in their heart, within each believer, that bearing fruit is to manifest itself in every kind of good work. And you're like, yes, tell me what that work is. Let me do it. He will. He will. Most of us, a little too trigger happy to get to let me what do I do instead of let me evaluate the motives and desires within my heart before I do that. Because we just jump to doing and we do it just often to try to earn his favor. Can I be clear with you there? That might be a right action, but if it's a busted motivation for it, he's not pleased with it. Practically, he's not pleased with it. You're like, but I have all these external signs. I have all these, like, this is what I do and these outward appearances, and I have, and I check boxes. I'm really good at this. If your motivation is primarily about you and your glory, or you trying to get up to God based on your effort, it's not pleasing to him. That's fighting against his grace. He's not pleased with it. But if you want to know what work is, he's going to unpack it later, so just hold on for the next 8 weeks. So he's going to do. He's going to say, this is the supremacy of Christ in all things, and this is what it looks like, specifically when he gets down to chapter 3, and he says, what does every sort of good work look like? It looks like putting to death sin in you. It looks like putting on love. It looks like expressing this, the supremacy of Christ in Christian marriage and in parenting and in your vocation. Like, he's going to unpack a bit of this every good work in you. But I think what we need to address first before you, like, turn the page to chapter 3 is that we should be honest that to walk in such a manner is beyond us. That's why I think it's a bit foolish to just jump to chapter 3 and say, okay, now do this, this, and this. Because this life of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, it's beyond you. It's beyond you. You don't have the capacity within yourself to pull this off. Sin is raging in you. Lust and selfishness, envy, wrath, we lie, we slander. We're not compassionate, kind, not humble or patient. We resist forgiving others. We're cold towards others. This fruit bearing is beyond us. We don't have the power or the strength to pull it off. Being called to walk in a worthy manner, fully pleasing King Jesus, can feel overwhelming and hopeless. So much so that some of us are tempted to despair and just quit. Of like, I'm not even going to try anymore because I know that I can't get that. I can't attain that. I can't walk in such a manner. Probably 2 weeks ago, my son was starting to draw. My oldest, he's 4 years old. He'll be 5 next month. And as he's drawing, I mean, it took 2 minutes, I think. Like, he started drawing. It didn't work out. It didn't match, like, the picture of the dinosaur. And he's like, I hate it. I'm done. I quit. And I was like, what? And I've seen this in a few things. Like, when he's played soccer and he's not doing well, he's like, no, I'm done. I can't do it. Like, he has in his mind right now that if I pick up something and I can't do it immediately and I can't perfect it and I can't be the best at it, it's not worth it. I give up. I quit. I'm done. And what I saw is my wife come alongside of him, sit down with him, pull out a book of dinosaurs and say, look at this and kind of see how this. And she comes alongside of him and then encouraged him as he goes of like, I think the one thing that really, that got his heart was, but you're going to make mistakes and it's okay. And he was like, mistakes? And then like when I got home, what I heard was, I drew this. Look at this dinosaur. Look at this dinosaur. I messed that up, and I made this mistake. Like, he told me 4 times I made this mistake, but he's like, he didn't care anymore. He's like, but look, Dad, look, Dad, look, Dad. And I was like, yes. What? You can draw? Who are you? This is amazing. Just like Kaylin helping my son, we have someone helping and directing us, empowering us to walk, empowering us to practically please the Father, and that's the Spirit of God. And Paul states, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Strength and power and might. This is what this life needs. You don't have it within yourself, but this is a never-ending project of growing into the image of Jesus, but it's not a project by yourself. You have the power of God working and willing in you with all his power according to his glorious might. I love this. It could be stated this way because these words are very synonymous. Might, power, strength. May you be empowered with all power according to his majestic power. This is what you need. This is what this life needs. It necessitates this. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot please the Father as he calls you to please him on your own effort, on your own strength, by your own ability. You need all power, and he's not left you alone. He's given you his Spirit that you may be empowered with all power according to his majestic power. Amen. I mean, the one who hovered over the seas and spoke them into existence is within you. Meaning the one who raised Jesus from the dead so that he would walk out of the grave is with you. This is the power. That you'd be empowered with all power according to his majestic power. You need this. Power to bear fruit for every good work and learn to know God better and better. Power for endurance and patience. Like, you can maybe walk a few steps and endure, but you cannot walk this life in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him for the duration of your life, long obedience in the same direction without the power of God. You might could do this alone for a bit, without other people. But this life is communal. That means you have to do life with other people, right? You know who, well, okay. You know who some of the most deceived people are? People that live by themselves, right? Because you don't have someone rubbing against you in that friction of like, why do you do this? Why do you never do this? What is going on? I hate how you do this. Why are you the way you are? Like, that's what's happening. That's living with someone. When you don't live with someone, you're like, I'm pretty good. Like, I kill it. Like, take care of everything. I do everything I want. Like, no one is, yeah, because no one's there telling you. So you might could do your life by yourself for a little bit, but if you're actually going to live in community, because we're saved to a community, we're supposed to do life together, then you need power to bear with one another. You need power to bear up under impossible situations. You need power to bear with impossible people. May you be empowered with all power according to his majestic power. Have you ever seen the third Back to the Future whenever he steals that kid's hoverboard? McFly does. Just go with me if you don't know this illustration. He gets on and he's going, and it's this little kid's board, and it's a hoverboard, but he gets out over the water and it stops and it dies. And he's just stuck over the water. And he's like doing the like kickflip. He's like trying to push himself and he's just stuck. And the bad guys say this, which I used to say, me and my brother used to say all the time, like in certain situations, you baseball or playing sports, would yell out this. You need power, McFly. Don't you know those don't go over water? That's the mocking voice that he yells at him. What a dumb illustration to tell you. You are like McFly, sitting over the water, trying to push on your own effort, going nowhere, hopeless, helpless, about to be crushed by the enemy. You need power. The Spirit's power. And he's given it to you. And then we circle back to how Paul began giving thanks. The ESV puts joy with endurance and patience. I prefer the CSB's rendering, which does not put it there, but puts it with the next, which makes sense with these participle, with these phrases, where he says, joyfully give thanks. Like, that's where I think the joy comes in. Joyfully give thanks. Joyfully give thanks to the Father, friends, family. The appropriate response to the powerful work of the gospel in you around the world is gratitude for his grace. Paul always thanks God in his prayers for the gospel's powerful work in the Colossians and throughout the world. And this is not a mumbled, begrudging thanks, but a joyful and exuberant gratefulness to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 68:3. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy, joyfully give to the thanks to the Father because of what he's done in you and what he's doing around the world. He's bearing fruit and increasing all over the place. The vine will not be hindered. No one is like shaping and forming and pulling the vine where he doesn't want to go. He's doing what he wants to. He does all that he pleases, and he is aggressively working throughout the world, advancing the kingdom of God, bearing fruit and increasing. So be glad, exult, joyfully thank the Lord. And if you're like, that's not enough, okay. Please join me. Please join me. Okay, maybe not me. Join Paul in joyfully giving thanks to the Father, because he'll end on these three particular gifts that come from the gospel to you. And so we're going to end just in joyful thanks, but this is what it comes down to. These three powerful gifts that God gives us through the gospel, through Jesus' work on our behalf, you've got to rejoice in the powerful work of the gospel. Verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
He has transferred you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Rejoice, give thanks, joyfully thank the Father. This is what he's done to you. The Father has provided for us sinners what we need to be considered worthy to join the people of God. You had no credits. You had no resume that got you into this family. God has given you what you needed to be a part of this family. He's qualified us. Rejoice. Give thanks. The Father has delivered us, transferred us, rescued us from the powers of evil, from the kingdom of Satan, rescued you from the tyranny of self and selfishness, and plucked you out of that kingdom, that darkness, and pulled you over, scooped you over, and planted you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Rejoice, give thanks. I don't know what else you need. What will give you? What will come to you? What will you receive in this life that will make you exult more? Like your team winning, that championship being yours. It's not yours, it's the other people playing. It's not yours. And even them. Those people that have won some of the most accolades in their life kill themselves at the end of their 20s because it's not enough. They're looking for something else. If this is yours in Christ, if you're a Christian, what else are you looking for? Stop looking. Exult. Give thanks. Joyfully rejoice because of what he's giving you, he's transferred you. One more. In the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, meaning the Father has purchased us by the blood of his Son, paying the penalty for our cosmic treason. And then in that, not only like wiped away the penalty, the debt that we've accrued against a holy Father, but he also washed us clean of those sins, choosing to no longer bring them up, removing them as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah, give thanks, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. The powerful work of the gospel is in you, bearing fruit and increasing, as well as bearing fruit and increasing across the globe. Rejoice. Let's do this. We don't do this, but can you just please stand with me? Let me help you. Would you stand up? This is how we're going to respond to the Lord. We're going to pray. And if you're comfortable, will you just put your hands in the air and let's praise him, rejoice in him, give thanks to him together. Father, I thank you. I praise you. You're good. You're faithful. You've transferred us. You've rescued us. You delivered us. The work of the gospel has come to us and has transformed our hearts. Spirit, you are ours. We are yours. You're with us. You have empowered us. You are the power within us. You are powerfully working in us according to your majestic power. We need you. We thank you that you're with us. You love us. We'll mine out the depths of your love for us for all eternity. We love you. We praise you. We give thanks to you. We thank you. I thank you. I thank you for this people, for the people in this room, because those in this room that you've saved, you worked in them. You've made them alive. You've regenerated them. You've given them new hearts. And if there's anyone here that hasn't, Lord, would you do it now? That we would thank you even more. Seeing a sinner turn from their sin, turn from their selfishness, turn from their self, from worshiping other things to worship you, to behold you, to put their faith in you, to put their hope, their future hope in you. God, we give you thanks. We rejoice. We praise you. You're good. You're good. Your steadfast love endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.